Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for that declaration concerning him that he is the light of the world. We thank you that that light has shined upon us. And by your grace, through faith in him, we have become the children of light. Hear our prayers this night, O Heavenly Father, that we enter more fully into his light, that we be learners at his feet, that we be humble disciples, thankful disciples, eager disciples, to feed on all that he would instruct us by the Spirit through the Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard of a man named Jack Wurm, spelt W-U-R-N? Jack Wurm. I'm not surprised that you haven't. I hadn't before. But I came across this illustration that I want to share with you. He's a man with a real history, a remarkable history in some ways, and one that many would imagine or hope might be theirs at some stage. His moment of fame came in 1949 in America. Jack was broke, penniless, and out of a job. He was walking along the beach in San Francisco when he happened to come across a bottle. And all that he saw as he saw the bottle was that there was something inside, a piece of paper. He naturally grabbed the bottle and read the note. And what he found was that it was actually a last will and testament. The last will and testament of a Daisy Singer Alexander, who happened to be the heiress of the Singer sewing machine fortune. And the note simply read this: "To avoid confusion, I leave my entire estate to the lucky person who finds this bottle, and to my attorney, Barry Cohen, share and share alike." The courts apparently accepted the theory that the heiress had written the note 12 years earlier, had thrown the bottle into the Thames River in London, from where it slowly drifted across the Atlantic until eventually round somehow to the west coast of America and landed on the beach in San Francisco at the feet of a penniless and jobless Jack Wurm. His chance discovery netted him over $6 million in cash and Singer stock at that time. How would you like to have been making Jack's footprints in the San Francisco beach that day? It's an incredible find and an incredible inheritance he received. $6 million. And yet as we turn to the scriptures, as we particularly turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, and we find our minds sharpened upon a reality that tells us that even that inheritance that suddenly landed to the benefit of Jack Wurm is nothing compared to the inheritance that we have as Christians. That what we have in Christ is far better, not only in content, though it certainly is, as we will see, but I want us to see also, before we look at that, even in intent. For though there was something indiscriminate, a chance appearance with reference to the intent of Daisy Singer Alexander, she had no idea who it was going to be that would be the beneficiary. She just left it up to the seas and the elements and the passage of time. And it may be no one. But when we come to the gospel, when we come to the promises in Christ Jesus to all who believe, there is nothing indiscriminate here. This is not a chance event that a person might hear the gospel and that they might actually be interested enough to reach out and to take that proclamation of the gospel and apply it to their own hearts and interest. No, we are elected, the scripture tells us. We are pursued by the Spirit of God. We are regenerated by grace. We are adopted. We are sealed. We are sanctified. And we are kept, secured by the Holy Spirit. In speaking of our adoption by God through Christ, Paul has emphasized the type of assurance that we have. It is not the assurance that comes from fallible people. The say-so of people around us, the opinion of others who perhaps love us and long for the best for us and really can't believe that we might miss out on something like this. Nor is it the teaching of those who want to encourage us and perhaps a bit blind to the reality of the imperfections in our own life. Equally, this assurance is not the expression of self-love. It's not something you generate that you accept because of, you know that you are such a great person. That you deserve to be in heaven. Look at your life. No. That's not where our assurance comes from as Christian, though there are many pseudo-Christians, wannabe Christians, who think they are Christians on the basis of their self-opinion and think little of the actual declaration of the gospel that we're all dead in our sins and under condemnation outside of Christ. No, the assurance that we have, the particular type of assurance that we have and that we ought to understand we have, comes as a result of the Holy Spirit's activity. He's confirming work of our own witness. Paul says that he bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. As we saw last time, a parallel illustration of what he means is that you can turn to the scriptures and you can see all the arguments, the internal evidence. You can see the archaeological support. And you can be convinced that there is something significant about this book and that its witness to itself is worth listening to. And yet there are many others that see that and say, well, so what? It's just a book. And it's claiming something about itself. What is it that brings that person from seeing the facts, hearing the message, the self-identification of Scripture, to actually believing that it is the Word of God? It's the Spirit bringing the weight of His ministry to our thinking, confirming. And in the same way, as we look at the evidence that the Scripture sets forth concerning those who are truly in Christ, it's the Spirit that drives it home to us, who confirms that with us and says, yes, you can cry what you want to cry. That where does this come from? But as a result of the work of grace in your life. When we stop and think this through, we see that this is an assurance then of the highest order. As I said, it's not the opinion of others. It's not self-opinion. It's not even the proclamation of the church. It's the assurance that comes from the very one whose word matters ultimately, because he is the ultimate reality, the ultimate essence and being. And we see here that God himself is determined that we know the reality and that we know it is an unassailable reality. Now, as we turn to verse 17, Paul steps up a gear in wonderment and enthusiasm as he talks about the consequences of that assurance, of that reality for the believer, of what it brings to us, the expectation of what it certainly will mean for us and of which we presently in our lives are being both prepared for and sampling at the same time. I'm sure many of you have read the book that Charles Dickens wrote that bears the title Great Expectations. You know, it's a story of a young lad who did a good deed to someone who he didn't know, and it seemed to be a disconnected reality from his life. But later on, he became the object of an unknown benefactor, and that he was being prepared to receive a great fortune, and that he was already benefiting to some degree from it in his education, both in terms of formal education, but also social education, relationships with others. And the story really is an unfolding of that preparation and discovery of his great future that he will receive upon the age of maturity. But the thing that is in that story that we need to bear in mind is that this boy did not know who his benefactor was confused as he was trying to work out, it must be this person, must be that person. And when he finally found out, he was shocked by the identity of his benefactor. But unlike that boy, we know from the start who our benefactor is and are embraced throughout our lives in an increasing awareness of his loving presence and a help as he prepares us for the great expectations that we have in Jesus Christ. In verse 17, the apostle wants us to understand something of the overwhelmingly glorious nature of God's intentions and the great expectations that the Christian has waiting for him or her, and which we foretaste even now. He points out that we are not just children of God, but heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. And it is a declaration that none have greater expectations in life and for the end of life than Christians. Here is the hope of glory. We are heirs. Paul says, as we look around the church, there are not many wise. There are not many powerful. He's acknowledging to the Corinthians there as he writes these things that there's a real diversity among us. And we know that reality. We're not all apostles. We're not all preachers. We're not all elders. We do not all even have good health. We do not all have wealth. We don't even all necessarily have a full assurance of our salvation. But here is something that we all have that is true of each one of us who are in Christ. As the children of God, we are heirs. We may be adopted, but we are heirs. Paul certainly has in mind Roman law, but I think he also was aware of Jewish law. In Jewish law, the oldest son got twice the portion of any other inheritor within the family. In Roman law, and bearing in mind he was writing to Romans and so wouldn't need to spell out the implications of the law of adoption, in Roman law all the children of a man were his inheritors, and they were equally inheritors, whether natural born or adopted. This doesn't mean that we all will share exactly the same amount, for there are other scriptures that would indicate, I understand, that there is some measure of variation in line with faithfulness on earth. But it does mean that no Christian will miss out on the inheritance. No Christian will be told, well, you're a child, but the glories of heaven are not yours. No Christian will be told, you can enter into this amount of the glory of the Father, but some of you can only go this far. That there will not be a body of believers who will be in the presence of God in glory and the rest consigned to life upon the new heavens and the new earth, as is taught in one of the false Christian groups. It's none of that here. What Paul is establishing here is that all are going to the same glory, and that what we see true of Jesus will be true of us. We, if we are the children of God and have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, as the seal and evidence of that reality, then we will be partakers of that inheritance. We are heirs. We are heirs, says Paul, of God. I want to pause there for a moment and ask, what does that mean? We are heirs of God. There are two possible meanings, I think, and I don't think either of them is wrong. And probably both have to be in our thinking at this point. The first is, it could mean that we are heirs of what God has. All that is God's belongs to us, comes to us. In Revelation 21, verse 7, God promises that he who overcomes will inherit all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, all things are yours. And so we can be identified in Hebrews as heirs of salvation in Hebrews 1, as heirs of promise in Hebrews 6, as heirs together of the grace of life. Everything that is of God is ours. But it can also mean, as heirs of God, that what we inherit is God himself. Is God himself, that God is our inheritance, that we are to be with God eternally in love and in fellowship. This obviously includes the former concept, but surely it extends it more gloriously. Not only do we have all that God could possibly give and share and enter into his glory and into the joy of the Lord and all that that means, but we enter into the Lord as well. This is what David understood, as we read earlier from Psalm 16, when he said in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. David wasn't thinking of, oh, I'm going to have this, I'm going to have that. He was thinking of the who he was having, the relationship that he would enjoy. That was his inheritance, the portion of my inheritance. Of all the things that I can imagine that it will mean to be a child of God and enjoying the inheritance, that is the central part, that is the sweet part, that is the connecting part. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 24, Jeremiah echoes the same reality. And bear in mind that in Lamentations, Jeremiah is weeping over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. The setting aside of the kingdom of Israel, in a sense. The declaration in the exile that the kingdom of David cannot bring in salvation to the world, that it needs one greater than the kings of Israel. And in the midst of that tussle of faith, that lamentation, that crying of woe as he sees the move from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the Davidic king to David's greater son, he says, the Lord is my portion, declaring that here he found hope in his soul, even in the midst of great trouble and perplexity. Here is the logic of faith. If I have God, then I have everything I need. In fact, I have everything indeed. This is a great inheritance. Yes, we have God's power to protect us, God's eye to guide us, God's justice to defend us, God's immutability to be constant to us, God's infinity to enrich us. We have God's hand of power, his heart of love, his head of glory. You know, sometimes we hear the cry, blasphemy uttered, my God. But as we think of these things, we can utter that phrase and reclaim its glory. My God.
what an inheritance you are. You are my portion. Surely, as we read in verse 6 of Psalm 16, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. We are heirs of God, but Paul goes on and says, as such, we are equally joint heirs with Christ. Here he not only tells us how it is possible for us to be heirs of God, but he brings us in that reality back to earth. Because there's a tendency for us nonetheless to get big-headed and think that we have some cause for boast. And so we are reminded that there is no heirship apart from Christ. It is a reminder that this inheritance is not a chance event. It's the fruit of love, but a love that God poured out upon us in Christ Jesus, connected to Christ Jesus. It's only ours through being united to Christ Jesus in faith. It's all of grace. And as such, it is an eternal testimony to the grace of God. We share because of Christ and in Christ. We have no natural right to this inheritance and to its glory. It is only as we are joined to Christ by faith. For it is thus that we are saved, and at the same time how we will enjoy the blessing of that salvation. And we are humbled to remember that apart from Christ we are nothing and will have nothing. But in Christ we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ Jesus. But it also means then that we will share it with Christ. Is this not the sweet part of our inheritance also? That not only is God our inheritance, the living, vital, unfettered relationship with him and all that he brings to us through Christ Jesus, but that we will be with Christ, enjoying that reality, exploring its implications for all eternity, sharing eternity with him and he willingly sharing his glory with us. Now this, of course, raises the most important question of life. Are you joined to Christ? Are you joined to Christ? A good deal depends on the company we keep in life as to what our life will be like. So we need to be good choosers of friends, as the book of Proverbs repeatedly emphasizes. But this is no truer than in the matter of eternity's outcome. Do we have now the companionship of Jesus? Do we have now his love as our heavenly brother? Paul is very cautious about how he sets this glory before us. He would not have us to be so captivated by this inheritance that we lose sight of how this inheritance comes to a person, where the link of entitlement is to be found, and that we presume that we will have it without any thought or reference to Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel. Knowing that it belongs only to those who know Christ is what we must uphold. But nonetheless, we know that it does belong to such who so know Christ. So we see, first of all, there the hope of glory set before us in these words. But do we not also see the certainty of that glory? For what is Paul's tone as he utters this word, and if children, then heirs? And if children, if sons, then heirs. What Paul is doing is making an inescapable connection and correlation between sonship and heirship. Or to put it another way, only if Christ loses his inheritance shall we. And that is an impossibility. Jesus has it now, and so we have it in him, and will have it unfettered in the time of maturation. What the Bible teaches us, surely here and elsewhere, is that the inheritance is absolutely safe. If children, If sons, then heirs. God has promised it. We're not just heirs, but heirs of God. We have his promise. We are people who are changeable. And so our promises may be important, but they're not immutable. They may vary. We may fail to keep them. Circumstances may hinder us. Corruption within our own hearts or in the hearts and lives of others may render fulfillment impossible. But Titus 1:2 tells us that God cannot lie. He will not go back on his word. Our inheritance is absolutely safe because God has promised it. If children, then heirs. Secondly, the Bible tells us that God will fulfill it, for he declares in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, having begun a good work in you, God will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will fulfill it. He's not just sitting by as a bystander, as someone, you know, remote. He's actively involved in those to whom he has given and promised this inheritance. And he will see to it. His power is at work in our hearts and our lives. This is a God who has never left anything incomplete. And isn't this one of the reasons why we need to study the opening chapters of the book of Genesis? It was good each day. At the end of the sixth day, it was very good. God completes what he does. And he did so with the promise of the Son, and he will do so with the application of the Son's work to the lives of his people. But not only does God perform it, we are told that he will keep us, assuring that nothing in him, nothing in us, and nothing outside of us can rob us of that reality. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read that our inheritance is kept safe in the heavens. It's beyond the corrupting influence of this present world. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that no one can take us out of the Father's hands. We're in his hands, and his hands are in the Father's hands. Can you imagine anything stronger? You can't do it, Satan can't do it. And 1 Peter 1:5 says that not only is our inheritance safe, that we therefore are safe, for we are kept by the power of God. Picking up the teaching then of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul is able to say in verse 35 and 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, as he canvasses all the range of possibilities that human reason and thinking could imagine. He declares nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in us, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are to keep this expectation before us, this note of certainty. The gospel is not a promise that all will be well, all troubles will be dealt with in this life, that life is going to be smooth, that it's going to be easy. Yes, there are benefits in Christ for the present, but the key focus is on what will be received. And should we lose all that we have now, and all the comforts turn to discomforts, all the triumphs to tribulations, life to death, we need to see that these things do not matter in comparison to the glory that is certain, that is real. It cannot be taken from us. We need to focus ourselves upon this overwhelming confidence of the gospel. And we need to see that the scriptures declare that in the world you will have tribulation, but fear not, says Christ, I have overcome the world. To hear that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. But then to further drive home the point, Paul talks about the mark of glory. Just as there is a mark in the present identifying future rights, such as the will was presented by Jack Worm to the courts in conjunction with this solicitor, there's the mark and they received the right. Paul stresses that there is a mark in the present that distinguishes those who can justly claim to be the children of God and to be heirs of God. And it's a surprising mark. The mark is not abundant blessing. It's not unrelenting prosperity. It is suffering. But suffering because of our union with Christ. For Paul again says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. You see, suffering raises a problem, doesn't it? We are the children of God. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ Jesus. Why is it that suffering comes into our lives? How do we reconcile trials, troubles, and tribulations with the great promises of glory that are set before us in this passage and elsewhere in the scripture? How is it that if we are sons and heirs, that we are so shabbily treated in this world every time we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet what the scripture is declaring here is that suffering as Christians is a proof of identity and union with Jesus. The if indeed here does not make the inheritance conditional upon suffering. Rather, it has the sense of since, or if as in fact, or seeing that you suffer. And this is reinforced by the statement in order that. What Paul is saying is suffering is the road by which we enter glory. As it was for Jesus, so will be for those who are in Christ Jesus. So far from raising doubts about the truth of the gospel or our interest in the inheritance, suffering should be seen as that which strengthens both the promise and our share in it. In John 15, Jesus put it this way, the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then declares, the servant is not greater than the master. Why should you be shocked? Why should you be surprised? Why should you be filled with doubt and fear? It was the road that I had to walk, and it's your privilege to walk that road after me. It doesn't add to my merit, but it adds to my glory. And it is the road for you into that glory. It's not that we look for it, but we need to expect it. For if we're united to him, then we will be treated in a measure as he was. And we need to understand that as such, suffering then is a preparation for the inheritance. Again, it's said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2 that he was made perfect through suffering. In Hebrews 5 we read that he learned obedience by it. And for him the result was glory. And the same is true of believers. For Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, as we considered just recently. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, as Peter writes to a church that is suffering persecution, with the counsel that it is going to increase because of their connection with Christ, he says to them, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What they are saying is that suffering is proof that God is preparing you for glory. Proof of the believer's ultimate glory then is that he suffers, whether it comes as mockery, ridicule, or even physical persecution, because of the Lord and identification publicly with him. Now, as we think of these wonderful realities that we have in Christ, this glorious inheritance, and how it is that we will enter into it, let us understand some consequences for now as well. Rightly understood, three things we should take from this passage and from this truth. First of all, when we understand it, it removes all sense of competitiveness for God's attention, for God's affection. We're all the same in God's eyes. We're all heirs. We're all joint heirs with Christ. We don't need to compete with each other to be closer to God. We all have the same. When we rightly understand this, it not only removes a sense of competitiveness for God's attention, which, by the way, is sometimes revealed in wearing our hearts upon our sleeves, looking for attention in the life of the fellowship, not because we're in great need, but mixed with that sense of need is this sense of I want to be acknowledged. But not only does it remove this sense of competitiveness that often rises in relationships, it kills any sense of jealousy. For we all have this glory. And whatever part of that glory some might have now, but some might be leaders in the church, and others might really like to do that, but it doesn't seem that God has given them the gifts, they don't become jealous, they become thankful, knowing that in glory, if I am faithful, I will receive the commendation of the Lord just as these do. I don't need to be jealous. I need to be thankful. And I need to be appreciative of the blessings that God gives through the lives of others, remembering that we all have this glory. And that someone else shares in it does not diminish my share one little bit. And thirdly, if we rightly understand this, does it not encourage a spirit of concern for one another, for our brethren? Instead of the competitiveness, don't we find incentives to work for each other's good, to pray for each other, to long for the well-being of each other, to maximise the gifts that the Spirit has given us and the providential circumstances in which He has brought us for the well-being of the fellowship of His people, the proclamation of His message, the expansion of the kingdom throughout this nation and across the nations of the world. It stimulates a spirit of concern. We're all partakers of this glory. And I want my brethren to know it now. And in the pursuit of that, I'm not missing anything. But rather, I find that I'm actually embracing more of it. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your word, and pray for its continued ministry to our hearts and lives. Grant us that assurance of salvation. Grant unto us that wondrous reality that as the children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Help us to understand that troubles and suffering and trials do not undercut the certainty of that reality, but rather demonstrate the proof of the reality. Help us not to be afraid to walk where Christ leads. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to rejoice in the fellowship of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know more the wonders now of that inheritance. We thank You for the great expectations that we have in Christ Jesus, and honour You and praise You for Him. In His name, Amen.